We're looking at the first epistle of Peter and the first chapter, and last week we just looked at the introduction, and those were verses 1 and 2. And I had intended taking verse 3 on its own, but somehow I found it very difficult really, because it seems to break a theme in half. So I'm taking verses 3 and 4 this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, if you remember at the beginning of this epistle, that Peter is writing to the Christians that are scattered, and very many of them were suffering persecution, and he's writing to them, and he wants to bring comfort to them. He cannot bring material comfort to them. He wouldn't know where to find them all, and even if he had any material to give them, or any money to give, which I would doubt, so that it would be words that he'd be able to give them. But not only words, but words that are really from the Lord. And words have a tremendous effect. A kind word. When somebody says quite unexpectedly to you, thank you. Or a word of appreciation. It can mean a great deal, or a word of welcome. Or where somebody says an unkind word and your heart sinks again. Words are very powerful things, and they can affect us very, very deeply. I suppose we should be very careful of our words. But these words here are inspired words. They are infallible. And because they are the words of God, it's dear old Peter, poor old Peter in a way, but it's Peter that's been chosen to write this epistle. And although they are Peter's words, and although he's using his ability, and although he's writing, yet he is taken along by the Holy Spirit. There's an expression later that says, being blown along, being carried by the Holy Spirit. We often say on a very ordinary level, you know, when people who write books, they say, I wrote a lot today, I was inspired. And they don't mean anything to do with God. It means that it flowed very easily and it came easily to them. Something within them was an inspiration. But here is different. Peter is not bringing any inspiration from himself, but it comes from God. The words are very lasting. And that's why, you know, that we as the Lord's people cannot afford to be careless about anything of the things of God. We cannot afford, you know, to say, as referring to the young people last night, of the worst period in the history of biblical people was in the time of the judges, when every man did what seemed right in his sight. It was the worst period, where everyone made his own little level, his own little standard, his own idea. It was the lowest period. So that we do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And we just think of it now, is the word sojourners is here. What does it mean? It's not a wanderer, because we are wanderers before we come to the Lord. A sojourner. A person who is staying for a while. And then he's on his way. And that's you. That's me. If we are the Lord's people here this morning, that's exactly what we are. Now, if you or myself now are preoccupied with something else, and that it takes really complete control of our lives until we can think and talk of nothing else, then you're going wrong. You're missing the mark somehow. We should be concerned about other things. But our chief concern is to remember that we are the Lord's people, here for a season, then above. Not for a season. We're not sojourners there. We remain there. We are citizens there. Here for a season, then above. And it does take us quite a long time to realize that. Some people lay great store on their wealth, others on ability, others on their culture, others on their nation, whatever it may be. And all these things may be interesting in and of themselves. But we have to leave them all, don't we? We just have to leave them all. Supposing you're very, very strong and you fancied yourself. And you say, well, I'm strong. But you have to leave it. You have to leave it one day. We have to leave all these things. We are here for a while, then above. Now, Peter, you see, as I tried to describe last week, seems to be the last man that I would ever have chosen to write this most sensitive letter to people that were mostly facing martyrdom and terrible sadnesses and seeing their children killed before them and so on, facing terrible things. And I would just say, well Peter will just say, you know, oh, just praise the Lord and forget about it. He'd be brusque like that. Just when the time when a person's heart is so vulnerable and sensitive and so easily wounded and can't take any more. And somebody should come blundering in, like typical Peter, and making a mess of it all. But Peter's been dealt with. Peter has a broken and a contrite heart. There was a time when he could only say, I like thee. But now he can say, I love thee. There was a time when he denied the Lord, a thing he thought he would never do. He thought that was his strong point. Maybe he couldn't do what the others could do. But maybe he wasn't a clear thinker or a strong thinker, but he could do this. He was powerful in his courage. And God showed him how that was weak and broke him there. He broke him there. And so he made him then a strong man. He rose then above his human strength and becomes a person that can be trusted to write a most sensitive letter, or sensitive letters, to those people who are facing terrible trials and afflictions. And you might say, he had to think a long time before he'd find the words. Not at all. The words came. Because God had already got the words and was waiting for Peter, in Peter's style, in Peter's way. Yes, but nevertheless, through it all, you can see the inspiration of God. So he's saying to them, really, now look, my beloved friends in Christ, scattered in these various countries, and suffering as well. I don't know where this letter will eventually reach. Here for a season. The best of us, the strongest, the one who lived the longest, and the one who will escape persecution, whatever, whoever we may be, it is only a season. Only a season. And for everyone, his time will come. Then, above. Now, are we, you see, now then I know we can say we should be practical Christians, and of course, we've talked for a long time about practical Christianity in the Sermon on the Mount, and we know that there are great practical implications in our daily lives. But we also must think of this very important thing, the nurturing of my soul and the preparation of my soul to meet God, and so that in this life now that I am well prepared to meet him. However young you are here this morning, it doesn't make any difference at all. And it doesn't spoil your joy. It doesn't spoil your youthful happiness. It doesn't do that at all. But it prepares you deep down in your spirit that you are prepared to meet your great God. It's a great lesson here. So the beginning of this epistle, you see, is turning our direction to heaven itself. We sang a beautiful hymn now, didn't we? I'm amazed, you know, that there are not more hymns based on this part of Scripture. Listen to the words again. When from the dead he raised his son and called him to the sky, he gave our souls a lively hope that they should never die. To an inheritance divine he taught our hearts to rise. 'Tis uncorrupted, undefiled, and unfading in the skies. Saints by the power of God are kept till the salvation come. We walk by faith as strangers here till Christ shall call us home. We walk by faith as strangers here till Christ shall call us home. And so he's writing in this way. It is a great lesson. So that you might say, well, why is he mentioning that? Is it only because that they are facing persecution and affliction? No, I would not say that. He's really telling us all, because we should all be mindful of the fact that we one day face God and one day come to him. And that we do not know that day, and so that we should face life with a clear vision, that we know where we are going. You know, sometimes you'll see a person walking aimlessly and people bang into him and some say, aren't you looking where you're going? And he's just ambling and rambling here and there. And then you'll see another person and he's going in a straight line. And you'll say, you know that person's on an errand. He knows where he is going. Now that's the Christian. A Christian has no need to wander, trying this little idea, trying that little ideology, following that little pleasure, following that little thing. A Christian is a person who knows where he's going, and his destination is glory. Now, he knows that. And that's the Christian's great privilege. And this is what the apostle here wants us to see. And very often, you know, we have to be driven to the end of ourselves before we really learn it. I think that's a pity, but I don't think it always has to be so. Listen to a hymn like this. It expresses our feelings. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed, ere the day is half done. Do you feel like that sometimes? Your strength has failed and you're not even old yet. When we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit, his grace has no measure, his power has no boundary known unto man. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Now, that's the feel. Now, the background last week a little, but now that's more of the feel of this epistle that we're entering into. Now, let's look now. He has also solid things. He's not just writing a sentimental letter and saying, there. He's not saying that at all. He has solid truths of lasting promises that will be real in the heart of the Christian, so that when their time comes, whether it is in persecution or in the ordinary events of our natural death, whichever it may be, that the Christian knows that these things are true. Now, we've had an introduction of them in a verse like this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Now, firstly then, this morning, the regeneration of a Christian, the new birth. Now, that's vital. I trust that I am addressing folk this morning that have all known of the new birth. The new birth. Now, here is described in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we say blessed him? For this reason. According to his abundant mercy hath begotten us. Start there for a moment. Stop there. We say, blessed be God. Why shall I bless God? Well, I bless God this morning for his great mercy. Because as a background to all his activities towards a human being is the mercy of God. So that nothing comes to you or myself. No help, no comfort, no joy. Nothing comes at all unless it is by the mercy of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy. Do you think about the mercy of God? Sometimes when we have failed him, and sometimes when we have disappointed ourselves, sometimes when we don't really know how we shall be able to sing with honesty or any degree of integrity a hymn. Sometimes when we feel like that, we don't know how to turn to God, even though we are believers, then we remember his mercy. That we are his by his mercy. And that we have been received in the first place by the mercy of God. It is something very, very wonderful. It is to an undeserving people, and he grants us to such people as ourselves all the benefits. 'Tis mercy all, says one man, Let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, O my God, it found out me. So we go to that part in our lives when we first experience the mercy of God. That moment when the moment of faith, that hour, or that moment or that time when the things of God became very, very real to us, and we began to realize that there was a God and that we were answerable to that God. And such verses as these perhaps would be greatly convicting and helping to us from Matthew. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which when he is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And very often people don't realize that that is a reference to God, that he is able to destroy us and to cast us into an everlasting destruction, into hell, that God. And so I need his mercy, because he has absolute authority and absolute power. I need the mercy of God. Now, where do I first experience the mercy of God? Who hath begotten us. Now, what is that? The word is used once here in the Bible, as it is found here. But it is a related word to the one in John 3. You must be born again. It is related to us, to it. But what does it really mean? It means that God does in a soul a creative work. You know that, don't you? That when you are beginning to think of the things of God, or even maybe before that, you know, really, something happened in you. And we call it that work of God that turns the inclination of the soul Godward. 'Tis mercy all. Do you see it? 'Tis mercy all. That work of God that turned the inclination of the soul Godward. And then the next thing that begins to happen is that because of that, a life appears. It is a disturbing kind of thing. We don't know really what we are or who we are. We're under deep conviction of sin. We are aware of a holy God. We suddenly, as if we'd stepped into a dimension of the spiritual that we did not know existed. Before, we were critical of this and talked a lot about that and had all our arguments here, there and everywhere. But now, suddenly, it's as if here on earth that we have been brought into and our eyes are opened into another horizon. The vista of God. And we're amazed and astounded by it all. And we become aware of our own state. And we're, well, how am I here? Because I am sinful. I'm not yet a Christian. But God is working on me, and the hand of God is upon me. Then the new interest and the new inclination and the new life in me begins to assert itself. There is only one thing that can satisfy it, and that is Christ. Nothing else. And then eventually it leads to our conversion. Our conversion. Simple illustration that I've used many times over the years. It's like God planting a seed. And if the seed is good ground, then with the natural events of nature, you see then just a little greenery and then a stem, the bud, the flower. The flower opens and says, O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God. And God smiles and said, yes, thank you, my child. The seed was planted some time before. So you see, a conversion is the work of God towards his people. And so that's why we have two expressions like this. 'Tis mercy all that inclined my soul towards God. Now, how are we then saved? We are saved, in verse 19 we are told, but with the precious blood of Christ. And without this, we are not saved. We are, without this, we are not the children of God. And so, that we have come to that, and we must come to that basic experience also of conversion, where I see my need, and I see my Saviour, and I see the penalty for sin paid on Calvary. But now I value its worth. Now I see its worth. And then by the grace of God and repentance and faith, I'm able to repent and turn from my ways and faith in Christ. And there I am, a child of God. What he is saying here is this, really. He's in line with Paul when he's saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? You are now enveloped in the mercy of God. You are there. You're enveloped in the mercy of God. If you go back to the verses of last week, remember that in the New American Standard and also the RV, it puts it where it is actually, the word elect. He first says to these scattered people, elect, you're my chosen people. And then he calls them sojourners. At the moment, you're here on a temporary basis, here for a season, and then above. Now the big point about that is this. The Lord's people. I'll ask you now. Is that the main thing in us here this morning? The Lord's people. And whatever else we are is a very far away secondary. The Lord's people. We cannot afford to indulge in worldly tempers and tantrums and behavior. We are the Lord's people. And so he's reminding them of that. So however lonely or neglected or forlorn you may feel in the places or the countries that you are, maybe without another Christian to have fellowship with, you're mine. And no one can ever separate you from me. This is really what he's saying. So there is a great solidarity, you see, in what Peter is saying here. Then the reservation of a place in heaven. And then he gives them the ultimate joy. He said, now why were you brought to this place of conversion? Why was it that you were begotten of God? Why did you ever have this experience of the new birth? Why ever was the blood of Christ sprinkled on you so that you should be made clean and your penalty taken on Christ and your sins forgiven? Why ever should that be? In order that you might inherit something wonderful. And it is all to God's glory because he desires to have a people. And we are his people. Now then, the relationship of grace and in Christ, so that we are in a wonderful foundation. In chapter 2, verse 6, we are told, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Now, in the day of our dying, we shall not be confounded. You say about a man sometimes, well, how did he take it? Well, he seemed like a man confounded. In that day, you shall not be confounded. In the day of judgment, it will not be so. Or when you gaze upon glory, but rather it will be very different, because you will recognize it. You are the children of God. You stand there. Whatever our occupation is, you stand there. Now, he gives us a hope. Now, this is a very special hope. What is hope? Well, when we use the word hope, it's become a kind of a slangy word. And you ask like this, well, are you going to go to such and such a place? Do you think you'll pass your examinations? Well, I hope so. It means a kind of, well, I don't know. Well, I hope so. But in Scripture, the word hope is not like that at all. It's a very powerful word. Because our hope is not on something weak. Both the hope itself and the ground of our hope are God-given. Both. So that the hope that you have in your heart is the hope that God gives you. It's a lively hope. A saving hope. A living hope. Not an idle hope. Now you might say, it's all very well to have a hope. People have a false hope. And they have all sorts of funny ideas. But this is a different thing. This hope itself is a divine hope. And that in which it hopes is also a sure and a certain thing.
No wonder you see that the early Christians in the catacombs, this is the evidence because of the caves and the places there, made their little signs before they went to their death. And they wanted to leave a message, I suppose, for generations of Christians to come. And there used to be the little sign of a fish was one. There would be a cross as well. But a very popular one was an anchor. Just a little sign scratched out, very easily done, of an anchor. And you might say, well, why ever an anchor? Well, I'll tell you what they were saying. We're anchored in him. The chain and the anchor are gifts from him. And the tying around us is by his mercy. And it's anchored in Christ and in his redemption. That's how safe we are. So now then, you have in Hebrews, this is where they get this thought, in Hebrews 6:19, which hope we have. What's it like? As an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that where? Within the veil. That's the anchor we have. But it's the anchor of the soul. And it enters in, within the veil, into the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Then he describes heaven. Each of the apostles in turn describe, have a glimpse of heaven in their way, and each one is very beautiful. And I read at the beginning the conversations with Peter, but it was John that wrote, in my Father's house are many mansions. But how does Peter himself put it? He does it in a list of negatives. It's as if he lifted the corner of a curtain and he peers into heaven. Hope does that. Hope can do that. He says it's an inheritance. It's my inheritance. It is my lot. It is for me. Nobody can take it away from me. It's my inheritance. What's it like, Peter? And then he says it's incorruptible. Why does he say that? Well, he's living like we live in a very corrupt world. And where we can be influenced and depraved. Where men are corrupted by power and by money and by sin. And where we live in a corrupt world and our minds can be corrupted by the ways and the expression of the world. And he said, you know, there's nothing of that there. It can't be there. And nought that defileth can ever be there. It is incorruptible. That is, it cannot be depraved. It cannot be influenced. It cannot be corrupt. It is incorruptible. It's pure. Heaven's like that. Tell me more, Peter. He says it's undefiled. It's not a thing that can be made foul. Nothing can be put into heaven that can foul it up. Or make it into a grey or a dirty place. It's undefiled. It's impossible to defile the place. It is impossible to influence the authorities and corrupt them. It is incorruptible. It is undefiled. It is absolute, as in the holiness of God. Sounds wonderful, Peter. Will it last? And fadeth not away. Now that's a pity, isn't it? You buy a new suit, maybe. And it's nice to have a new suit. For very long, what happens to a suit? Well, you get your first little stain on it, you get it off, but you can see it's been there. And it annoys you a little, but there you are, it's bound to happen. And then before long, you find that suit is something worse than having stains. It takes your shape. But first, when you have it, it makes you look smart, and you are the shape of the suit. But then before long, it seems to be you, and it doesn't look very much of anything at all. And you say, it's time I had a new suit. That is the time that you looked like another new suit. Like that, we fade, really. Everything we have fades. Suits spoil. We fade. Everything we know fades. Everything. Give it time. It fades. Heaven is ever fresh. Ever fresh. How can we describe it? Spring morning. The freshness sometimes of an autumn day, even though it's the end of summer. But there is a kind of freshness there, but maybe spring is more up there. The freshness of an eternal spring must be something like that. Fadeth not away. The relationship of love will not fade. the relationship with God and with one another will not fade. That fadeth not away. It's wonderful, Peter. Are we really sure of going there? Reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. What do you mean, Peter? I mean exactly that, he said. Well, I'm only dust, and I'm only a particle of dust, and I'm dirty. Don't you say that, said Peter, because you have been begotten, and the mercy of God has dealt with your little bit of dust, and that you are now, he's had mercy on dust, and made us to become the sons of God. He's inclined the heart and the soul of a speck of dust to be inclined towards the Almighty God. And we become the sons of God and heirs of glory and children of God the Father and the brothers of our blessed Saviour and co-heirs with him. And we inherit this wonderful heaven. We are that. And so he's saying to us, there is a place reserved and nobody else will have your place. There won't be any mistakes made and said, we're terribly sorry, we kept a place for you, but somehow the books got mixed up and somebody else has got there. It won't be like that. Because every relationship with God is pure, absolute, correct and sure. That's why we must really live for him. That's why we must not be careless of all the things pertaining to God. A place reserved in heaven for you, and we step into it. Then to close, this is based upon something that we know of, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The hymn did this, didn't it? When from the dead he raised his son and called him to the sky, he gave our souls a lively hope that they should never die. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he was crucified, he paid the penalty for our sin. He was laid in the tomb, and the third day he rose. The resurrection was real. It was physical. It was glorious. And yet it was in another dimension. Why do I say that? Because when his disciples were met in a room and the door was shut, he was there. And yet he was real. There was He was solid, real substance. And yet in a dimension that could ignore a little bit of stonework and be in the room with them. A remarkable thing. He was not there and he was there. So there's something in that dimension of glory that is very exciting for us to think about. And yet a real body, and we shall be like him. So we are given this hope, not only that when we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord, but after the second, in the second coming, and from henceforth, we shall then have a body that will not die, that will not have diseases, that will not have limitations, but it will be you. Oh, what glory that shall be. He's turning their eyes to that. It's worth turning to such things. And why does he bring it on to the resurrection? Because this, you see, the resurrection is the great confirmation that it was a work of God. How do I know Jesus Christ's life on earth was godly and without sin? Because of the resurrection. How can I believe it was a virgin birth? Because of the resurrection. How can I believe in the authenticity of the penalty for sin on the cross? Because of the resurrection. What does it do? Here comes God and says, this is my son, he tells us many times, but now he raises him from the degradation of the grave. Then we can say, he is the Son of God. And all he said and did was true and was genuine. And he's alive. He's alive. Listen to this verse. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering be made conformable unto his death. How do you live now? Do you live as a forgiven person? That's wonderful. You live as a person who believes in these great promises, and that you're doing all that you can, that you're caring for your soul, that you're doing all that you can to see that you are a godly person in regard to your soul and preparation for heaven, and also in all the implications of your relationships on earth, in all of them, and in everything pertaining to God, that you have respect, all these things, and also in your daily life, there is a power, the power of the resurrection, that the living Savior is alive in your heart. You're aware of this, and it's stirred in you, and that you face life, not just as a little mortal, but as a person who has a living Savior. So they face their martyrdom, they face their imprisonment, they face whatever it is. They face separation from their loved ones, whatever it may be. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him. Crown becomes the victor's brow. It begins with the mercy of God. It is confirmed on earth by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We receive the relationship by the mercy of God in Calvary, when our sins are forgiven. We are the Lord's people. We are the Lord's people. By our life and by what we believe, we should be identified everywhere as His. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to Thee and ask Thy blessing upon these words, and pray, O Lord, that we might live to Thy glory. And grant, O Lord, that if there are promises made this morning, that Thou wilt enable us to make them real, that they might be vows as made unto the Lord by Thy permission, and enabled by Thy grace to fulfill. Help us, O Lord, to keep such things. We so soon forget. We forget a blessing we've had. We forget a mercy, we forget a kindness, we sometimes forget who we are. O Lord, forgive us, and help us once again to rise up as Thy people, for Thy name's sake. Amen.